Now we resume our studies in the book of Exodus this evening, and we're reading in chapter 12, this marvelous chapter unfolding the story of the Passover. We're going to read the first 20 verses and then make some comment. "And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, This month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, In the 10th day of this month they shall take to them every man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for a house. And if the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next unto his house take it according to the number of the souls. Every man according to his eating shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. Ye shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats, and ye shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month. And the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. And they shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper door post of the houses wherein they shall eat it. And they shall eat the flesh in that night roast with fire and unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Eat not of it raw nor sodden at all with water, but roast with fire, his head with his legs, and with the pertinence thereof. And ye shall let nothing of it remain until the morning, and that which remaineth of it until the morning ye shall burn with fire. And thus shall ye eat it, with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and ye shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt will I execute judgment. I am the Lord. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where ye are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you, when I smite the land of Egypt. And this day shall be unto you for a memorial, and ye shall keep it a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. Ye shall keep it a feast by an ordinance forever. 7 days shall ye eat unleavened bread. Even the first day ye shall put away leaven out of your houses. For whosoever eateth leavened bread from the first day until the 7th day, that soul shall be cut off from Israel. And in the first day there shall be a holy convocation, and in the 7th day there shall be a holy convocation to you. No manner of work shall be done in them, save that which every man must eat, that only may be done for you. And ye shall observe the feast of unleavened bread, for in this selfsame day have I brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. Therefore shall ye observe this day in your generations by an ordinance forever. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month at even, ye shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at even. 7 days shall there be no leaven found in your houses. For whosoever eateth that which is leavened, even that soul shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he be a stranger or born of the land. Ye shall eat nothing leavened. In all your habitations shall ye eat unleavened bread." And at verse 21, we're told how Moses called for the elders of Israel and gave them these instructions. And an interesting additional comment is found in verse 26. "It shall come to pass when your children shall say unto you, What mean ye by this service? That ye shall say, It is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt, when he smote the Egyptians and delivered our houses. And the people bowed the head and worshipped. And the children of Israel went away and did as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron, so did they. And it came to pass that at midnight the Lord smote all the firstborn of the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh that sat on his throne, unto the firstborn of the captive that was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of cattle. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians. And there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where there was not one dead. Now, this is, on any estimate, one of the high peaks of the Old Testament. But since we've been several weeks away from our studies in Exodus, let me recap some of the things we've said in the earlier chapters. In six studies now, we've covered 11 chapters, and we've been trying to take a panoramic view of the story so as to see the main thread of its message. We discussed, you remember, the significance of the opening chapters, the hiddenness of God in the context of the sufferings and the captivity of his people. And then in the second chapter, the domestic idol, which conceals the divine activity, very much like the story we were studying on Sunday morning in 1 Samuel, a similar account in which the purpose of God was being wonderfully and mysteriously worked out and fulfilled. And I was thinking today that we have a similar kind of idea in the opening chapters of Ezekiel. You may remember that in that remarkable prophecy, the prophet was given a vision of wheels within wheels. And the message there was quite simple, that even although the people of God felt that they had been abandoned by God in captivity and that all was lost and that God was nowhere to be found, Ezekiel was shown this hidden, ceaseless working of God in the human situation. Now, that's the kind of thing that we've seen here. We saw Moses at the burning bush, and in the next chapter, chapter 4, his objections to service for God being gently and firmly overruled by the Lord. In chapters 5 through to chapter 11, the record of the various encounters with Pharaoh and the signs and wonders that were wrought. And we underlined the ambivalent nature of these signs and wonders and pointed out that signs and wonders will not necessarily or inevitably convince men. Pharaoh wasn't convinced by the signs and wonders. His heart was rather hardened. And we mentioned Jesus' warning, except ye see signs and wonders, ye will not believe. And they went on, Jesus went on to speak of the one sign that would convince, the sign that of Jonah, that is to say, the resurrection. And it is always the message of Christ crucified and risen that convinces men. I think we did mention the day of Pentecost, when the tongues of fire and the mighty rushing wind, these spectacular manifestations came upon Jerusalem. People were in wonderment and said, "What meaneth this?" But when Peter preached the word of God, this made the people say, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Now, notice the distinction there. What meaneth this? Spectacle. Their minds were dazzled, dumbfounded even. What meaneth this? But when the word came, they wanted to do something about it. And you know, we need to beware of any emphasis that sells short the preaching of the Word of God. Now we go on tonight to this story of the Passover. In chapter 11, you will remember that God brought a great darkness upon the people. Chapter 10, verse 21, the Lord said unto Moses, stretch out thine hand toward heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, even darkness which may be felt. And Moses stretched forth his hand toward heaven, and there was a thick darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days. And it seems to me that that was symbolic of the light of grace going out for Egypt and for Pharaoh. And he went past redemption point at this stage in the proceedings. I suddenly recalled an old hymn that we used to sing up in Gardenstown many years ago with the title, Over the Deadline. It's a gospel hymn of warning and entreaty. And this is how it reads. Listen to these words and you get something of the flavor. O sinner, the Savior is calling for thee. Long, long has he called thee in vain. He called thee when joy lent its crown to thy days. He called thee in sorrow and pain. O turn while the Savior in mercy is waiting, and steer for the harbor light. For how do you know but your soul may be drifting over the dead line tonight? Now, that may sound almost melodramatic, but it certainly makes the point that I'm speaking of here. This is what happened with Pharaoh. He crossed over the deadline between grace and judgment, and from that point onwards, there was no further word from the Lord. And so this story of the Passover, which, as I say, on any estimate, is one of the high peaks of the Old Testament record. We're going to look, first of all, at the story itself, and then at the symbolic or typical significance that it has for the Christian and the lessons it teaches for the Christian life. You remember in our earlier study that we pointed out that we must always read the Old Testament from a Christological point of view. Christ said the Old Testament scriptures were they that testify of him. And we do not really understand the Old Testament story except in the context of its pointing ahead to Christ. And this is a supreme example of how Old Testament scriptures point forward to Christ. Paul, you remember, speaks of Christ, our Passover, being sacrificed for us. And we'll come back to that in a moment or two. Well now, the first thing I need to say is this. There can be no question at all that the Passover had a significance for subsequent Old Testament history which could hardly be overestimated. Again and again and again in the historical books and in the prophetic literature alike, you have words such as these. I am the Lord thy God who brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. God always pointed the people back to this great watershed in their history. I am the Lord thy God that brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. That underlines the immense significance, the central and pivotal significance that this story had for the history of the people of God. That's the first thing. And the second is this. In verse 2, we see that God said to Moses and Aaron, this month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Now that has a tremendous significance, because God is saying that this thing that is going to happen is the beginning of things for you as a people. And in fact, it was the Passover that constituted Israel as the covenant people of God. That's how decisive the thing was. This month shall be to you the beginning of months. It was a decisive and definitive experience for Israel. They were brought out of the house of bondage into the glorious liberty of the children of God. And there's a sense in which the symbol there holds in a spiritual sense. Because when we have dealings in grace with the living God in Christ, it's always the beginning of new things. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. It is the beginning of months for us. Old things pass away. Now, the next thing we've got to underline in this story is the detailed instructions with regard to the lamb and the blood of the lamb that was shed, and the clear indications that safety for the people of God depended upon the sacrificial lamb. In other words, safety depended on something outside themselves. The lamb was the protection. The blood of the lamb sprinkled on the doorposts and on the lintel of their homes was the protection. And God said, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. Now, nothing could be clearer than the fact that it was something outside themselves that they had to put their trust in. And it's not difficult to see the spiritual application of that, and we'll come to that in a moment or two. But it was something outside of themselves, the blood of the lamb sprinkled upon the doorposts and upon the lintel. Hence detailed instructions. They were to take the lamb the 10th day of the month. They were to preserve it until the 14th day of the month to make sure that in fact it was a lamb without blemish. Then it was to be killed and its blood sprinkled. And then the instructions about how it was to be eaten. They were to eat with loins girt, shoes on their feet, staff in their hands, and they had to eat it in haste. They were to be a pilgrim people on the move. That's the message there. They were to be at the ready. And it's a very eloquent picture indeed. And this tremendous word, when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. Now, I was concerned to say something about why they should be eating unleavened bread in this context. There are several suggestions made, one by F.B. Meyer, that it was an indication of the haste with which they were to be leaving Egypt. They wouldn't have time to make bread with leaven in the normal circumstances. And that makes good sense. And one commentator refers to a verse in Deuteronomy 16:3. Thou camest out of Egypt in haste. But he goes on to say, it doesn't follow that they were forced by haste to eat their bread unleavened at the first. It was quite as easy to prepare leavened bread as to provide the paschal lamb 4 days previously. We may therefore seek for some further explanation. And this we find in the same verse in Deuteronomy, in the expression, bread of affliction. They were to receive the meat of the Passover with a reproachful sense of their unworthiness, humbly with the bread of affliction and with bitter herbs. Moreover, we learn from St. Paul that unleavened bread represents simplicity and truth. And our Lord spoke of the leaven of the Pharisees and of Herod. Leaven was supposed to be a source of corruption. That's another. But I was looking up this remarkable book by a contemporary American novelist, Herman Vouk. Some of you may have read his books. But he's written a short work on the history of the Jewish faith. And I found it an entirely fascinating and engrossing book. And he has a section on what he calls matzo, which is, of course, the leaven and unleavened bread. And this is what he says, and here's a Jew speaking. The home is cleared of all leaven and leavened foods before Passover starts. The rabbinic regulations for carrying out this law recall the stringency of hospital antisepsis. Jewish housewives, following the rules in all generations with great strictness, have evolved a sort of sacred spring cleaning in the week before the holiday, meticulous to the last cranny, to the pockets of clothes, to the dark corners of cellars and closets. The housewife cleans her metalware by boiling it in water, locks away the dishes and plates used all year, and takes out china and crockery reserved for the festival. The destruction of the leaven and the eating of matzo, unleavened bread, are key symbols of Passover. They make a great mark on family life. The children who go around with their father the evening before Passover by candlelight, searching out the last scraps of leaven for burning. These scraps are carefully placed here and there by the mother, who has long since cleaned the house up. Never forget the experience. The appearance of the strange dry wafers on the table, the disappearance of bread, are dramatic signs of change. The avoidance of so many customary foods through the week keep a sense of occasion alive. If its meaning can be neatly exposed like the parts of a machine or the solution of a detective novel, then a symbol lacks the poetry by which symbols live. But there is nothing wrong in making a partial guess at possible meanings. There is an instantly visible accuracy in marking the passage from slavery to freedom with a change in the kind of bread we eat. Let me repeat that. There is an instantly visible accuracy in marking the passage from slavery to freedom with a change in the kind of bread we eat. Jews give up during Passover the soft breads that leavening makes possible and subsist for a week on flat, hard cakes baked of nothing but flour and water. The Haggadah calls matzo the poor bread that our fathers ate in Egypt at the first Passover feast on the night of the Exodus. The bread of freedom is a hard bread. The contrast between bread and matzo possibly points the contrast between the lush Nile civilization that the Jews left behind them on the first Passover and the grey rubble desert in which they came into their identity. Now, I think one of the most important sentences there is this. There is an instantly visible accuracy in marking the passage from slavery to freedom with a change in the kind of bread we eat. In much the same way as many of us like to make Sunday a different day from the rest of the week. Not because we are bound by legalistic notions of remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, but rather that we want to make the Lord's Day a different kind of day. And we like to do it that way, as a token and a symbol of our love for the Lord. See? Now, listen to this again. There is an instantly visible accuracy in marking the passage from slavery to freedom with a change in the kind of bread we eat. The bread of freedom is hard bread. The contrast between the bread and matzo possibly points the contrast between the lush Nile civilization that the Jews left behind them on the first Passover and the grey, rubbled desert in which they came into their identity. The Bible tells how they complained to Moses that they could not forget the meat, the cucumbers, the onions and the garlic that their taskmasters had fed them on the ramparts of Ramses. The whiplash from time to time had been unpleasant, of course, but that memory had faded rapidly as the scars healed in the dry desert air. The memory of the lost security remained. Well, that is the verdict of a liberal Jew at the present time and his interpretation of the unleavened bread. A change in the kind of food that we eat. And isn't it the case that when we as believers pass from death to life and from the power of Satan unto God, there comes a visible change in our lifestyle? And we like it to be so. And we want it to be so. We want to be seen to be different. After all, if we've been wrought upon by the Spirit of God and brought to the birth in Christ, we are different. And that was the meaning of the unleavened bread. Then, a word about verses 26 and 27. It shall come to pass when your children shall say unto you, what mean ye by this service? That ye shall say, it is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover. Now, you'll notice it doesn't say, when your children say, what mean ye by this service? That ye shall say, be quiet, children should be seen and not heard. That's not what it says. It says, ye shall say, it is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover. In other words, you give them a doctrinal, theological answer to a doctrinal and theological question. Now, I put it to you that this is a verse of very considerable import in the climate of today's educational theories. Educationists today say that children under the age of 12 are almost incapable of thinking conceptually, and therefore you must use illustrative material, stories. Now, I'm not an educationist, and I'm not in a position to pontificate about educational theory, and it may well be that that is true in secular education. But it is most certainly not true in the realm of Christian education. Because many of us have had very good cause to know that even very young children can ask deep theological questions. And if they can ask theological questions, they can be given theological answers. I've often pointed out that in some years ago when we ventured to teach the epistle to the Romans, to the children in the Sunday school, we were astonished at some of the very perceptive and penetrating remarks and comments and questions that came from even junior Sunday school children when we tried to explain the meaning of propitiation. And it was perfectly clear that the children were getting hold of something doctrinally, theologically. And this is what this bears witness to. We have been taken in by educational theory. And we've been deceived by it in relation to Christian instruction. The whole of the church's educational program with the young is based upon secular education theory, on the supposition that children cannot understand conceptual notions. Now, this is entirely a modern development, and it may go a good way to explain why there is a steady and increasing drift of children from the church. I myself believe that it was a great misfortune that the church invented the phrase Sunday school, because Sunday school is equated in a child's mind with day school. And for an awful lot of children, day school is something you look forward to leaving as soon as possible and is behind you for good. And that, of course, is the cause of the illiteracy and the innumeracy of so many children today who cannot spell, who cannot count, who cannot write. But in the old days, it was very different. Before, and very interestingly and significantly, when Sunday schools came in the 19th century, this was precisely one of the objections that was raised against them, that it would lead to the situation that is rampant today. I wish we'd had another name for it, for the instruction of the young, because children will tend to think that Sunday school, and therefore church, is something you grow out of at the age of 12. Oh yes, people will say, and we've heard this said in our parish visitations many a time. I used to go to Sunday school, but when I was 12, I stopped. I left all that behind. It was irrelevant, just as education to so many is relevant. But in former generations, when catechetical instruction was the order of the day, that's what produced thinking people, people who were theologically literate, who understood the meaning of the gospel. It shall come to pass when your children shall say unto you, what mean ye by this service? That ye shall say, it is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt when he smote the Egyptians and delivered our houses. That's what to say to the children. Give them theology. That's a clear pointer to the way to bring up children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And we certainly shouldn't be afraid of this. We would be surprised at how much they take in. Now, all this is the historical picture, and it's a very wonderful and emotive picture indeed. And the what followed after the great cry in Egypt when the children of Israel moved out, it must have been one of the most inspiring things in all history. But the illustration that this gives of spiritual realities is a very, very important one, and a very wonderful one. Paul himself, as I've pointed out, says in 1 Corinthians 5 and 7, Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Now, that's one of several pictures that we have in the New Testament delineating the meaning of the death of Christ. We've often pointed out in our studies in Romans and elsewhere that we're given a composite picture in the New Testament. There's the law court picture associated with the ideas of justification. There is the idea of sacrifice in the notion of propitiation. There is the idea of redemption and the slave market, slaves being bought out of slavery into freedom and so on. And this is another one, Christ our Passover. Now that's not simply a second illustration of the sacrificial idea. It is that, of course, but it's something even more important. And what it is this. As I suggested, just as Israel were constituted as God's covenant people by the Passover, so by the death of Christ, we are constituted as the covenant people of God. They were brought into a covenant relationship with the God of Israel. And we who believe in the Lord Jesus are not only justified, we're not only redeemed and set free, we not only have the anger of God turned away from us, but we are brought into a covenant relationship. Paul described that relationship as union with Christ in his death and resurrection. But that union is a covenant union. And this is where the glory of the covenant idea comes into its own. God has pledged himself by covenant to his people. He has bound himself inexorably to his people and has committed himself inexorably to us in Jesus Christ our Lord. And that's the strength, and that's the value, and that's the wonder of this tremendous story for us. Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us, and we are thereby brought into a relationship as God's covenanted people. That's the wonderful thing, isn't it? We are a covenant people. We belong to him by divine covenant. And that's our security. A debtor to mercy alone, of covenant mercy I sing, nor fear with thy righteousness on my person and offering to bring. That's the heart of it. Now, there are three things in particular that are underlined in the typical significance of the Passover story. The first is the reality of substitution. Just as in this historical instance, the safety of the people of God depended on something outside themselves, namely the Lamb and the blood of the Lamb that was shed as a shelter. And this is where the notion of the sheltering blood comes in. And when we use phrases like that, we had better anchor them to Scripture. This is where the notion of the sheltering blood. O safe and happy shelter, O refuge, tried and sweet. Here it is. And just as there in the Old Testament time in Egypt, the blood of the Lamb was a shelter from the angel of death, so also Christ and his precious blood are a shelter to us in time of storm. And we are sheltered from the divine wrath. And while we speak about wrath, we need to see clearly the association of salvation and wrath in this story. The deliverance of the children of Israel was dependent upon the visitation of judgment upon Egypt. They couldn't have been set free except Egypt and Pharaoh were judged and destroyed. That's something that we've got to read into our ideas of salvation. Our salvation depends upon the visitation of divine wrath upon the Son of His love. God visited His wrath upon Jesus. The Lord laid on Him the iniquity of us all. And the two things necessarily belong together. There cannot be salvation apart from divine judgment. The two things belong together. And furthermore, it bears out supremely the idea of substitution. Because the shedding of the blood of the Lamb was a substitute death. And it was that substitute death that preserved Israel in life. And it was our Lord's substitutionary death on the cross that preserved us in life and in safety. That's why we sang that marvelous hymn, Man of Sorrows, which James Denny once called the greatest evangelical hymn in the English language. And I would never tire of commending it as a theological statement of the first magnitude. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. It's the blood of the Lamb that is our safety. Christ was substitute for us. And of course, there is implied in the story the obedience of the people of God to the divine instructions. They sought protection on God's terms. God said, this is how you'll be safe. Mark your doors with the blood of the Lamb. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And they took God at His word. They provided themselves with security on His terms. And that's what we've got to do, you see. It's not our notions of salvation that are important. What I think is this. What I think I should do is this. That's got nothing to do with it. It's what God says. And God says, put your trust in the blood of the Lamb. Shelter under that safe and happy shelter. That's the first note. Substitution. And the second is identification. The message of salvation in the substitution idea is that salvation is wholly apart from man and his own efforts. Outside man, it's from beyond him and above him. And this is the uniform testimony of the whole sacrificial system in the Old Testament. But taken alone, you see, it has dangers. And indeed it had dangers for Israel in future days, because they multiplied their sacrifices, their blood sacrifices, but their hearts were far from God. And of course the prophets rose up, you remember, and condemned them and insisted on a moral standard of justice, mercy and humility for acceptance before God. And of course so does the gospel. And so does it happen here? Look on to chapter 13, the opening verses. The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Sanctify unto me all the firstborn. Whatsoever openeth the womb among the children of Israel, both man and beast, it is mine. And Moses said to the people, Remember this day in which ye came out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, for by strength of hand the Lord brought you out from this place. There shall be no leavened bread be eaten. And it shall be when the Lord shall bring thee into the land of the Canaanites and the Hittites and so on, 7 days shalt thou eat unleavened bread and so on. And thou shalt show thy son this day, This is done because of that which the Lord did unto me when I came forth out of Egypt. Sanctify unto me all the firstborn, for they are mine. In other words, there was an identification of the people with the sacrifice. And it's surely not without significance that in the later books of the Old Testament, particularly in Leviticus, we are told how those who brought sacrifices to God, to the altar, laid their hand on the head of the sacrifice, identifying themselves with the sacrifice. And that's how it is in the Christian life. There can be no effective substitution without identification. Paul says in Corinthians, We thus judge that if one died for all, then were all dead, and that he died for all, that they who live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him. They identified. And that is why they had to eat of the lamb that was slain. There was a total identification between those who offered the sacrifice and the sacrifice. They became one with it. And so also the eating with bitter herbs. This speaks for the Christian, you see, of the bitterness of repentance and of dying to sin, turning from sin. And this is integral to the Christian life. Faith which does not contain repentance is no faith. Faith which does not recognize that we die in him is no faith. Know ye not that as many as were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? Faith in Christ is faith unto and faith into Christ. A faith that doesn't bring us into union with Christ is not really New Testament faith at all. Now the tragedy about Israel is that they never really learned this message. And this is why they murmured so much and wandered so often in the wilderness and at other times in their heart-sore experience. And that's what we have to learn here. Substitution, identification. And there's a third word, which is really the obverse side of identification. Separation. Just as a living faith effectively cuts us off from all the old ways, from the old life of sin, so it also likewise grafts us into a new stock. We're cut off from sin and separated unto God. And this is the symbolism of verse 11 in chapter 12. Thus shall ye eat it, with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and ye shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. In other words, they recognize themselves now to be pilgrims and strangers. Peter picks this up in his first epistle. I beseech you as pilgrims and strangers, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. You are now pilgrims, therefore be pilgrims. Walk as pilgrims. Act the part. loins girt, shoes on your feet, staff in your hand, eating it in haste. The pilgrim spirit separated unto God. As someone has once said, the blood that brings us within the veil puts us without the camp. We are separated unto him. Let us therefore go forth unto him without the camp, says the apostle to the Hebrews, bearing his approach. For here we have no continuing city, but seek one that is to come. The blood that brings us nigh to God separates us from the world. The cross that comes between us and our sins should also come between us and the world. The cross that brings us into fellowship with God should set us in hostility to the world. And when this doesn't happen, something has gone wrong. And I put it to you that this is something that our generation has to relearn. It sometimes worries me and disturbs me that Christians, many young Christians, young people, and some not so young, seem far more identified with this world than with the unseen world. They do the same things as those of this world. They go to the same places. And one sometimes wonders, well, what difference is there between the Christian and those outside? They do the same things. Some of them smoke like those outside. Some of them drink socially like those outside. Some of them live dubious moral lives like those outside. Where's the difference? Where is the pilgrim spirit? These are the questions that this tremendous chapter asks us. I suspect that there's a sore need of a new Puritanism in the Church of God. Not so much Puritanism in theology, but as in behavior. That's something to think about, isn't it? We should always be asking ourselves just where and how our lives conform to New Testament pattern. Now, this is not an appeal for rigid narrowness of life. God forbid. We're free men and women in Christ. But freedom for what? For what? That's the great question. Here then are the three words here in this story. Substitution. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. Identification. Identifying ourselves at one with the sacrifice. And the obverse side of that, separation. We're called to be pilgrims. Eat with loins girt, shoes on your feet, staff in your hand. Ye shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. Let me leave this one word with you. Let us ask ourselves tonight, in the light of verse 11, how much is there in our Christian life and testimony of this phrase, loins girt, this phrase, shoes on your feet, this phrase, staff in your hand, this phrase, eat it in haste. Pilgrims and strangers. How much of the pilgrim and the stranger is there about our Christian testimony? That's the kind of message that this chapter brings to us. May God bless His word. Let us pray.